few weeks ago, I was sitting in one of my favorite spots for quiet prayer and meditation, out in a private place on a local beach where we live on the west coast there. And as I sat there gazing out at the beauty of the scenery in front of me, something jumped out at me more so than usual. And that was the outstanding beauty of the brilliantly white snow on the tops of the distant mountains, and the stunning contrast with the brilliance of the snow with the darker colors of the rocks and the evergreen trees down below. And then, as I was preparing my messages for the feast, this feast, and scouring God's word, searching for appropriate living water scriptures, something else jumped out at me. It kept coming to my notice as I went through God's word, and that was the frequent mention in the Bible of various kinds of frozen water. So this is what I'd like to talk about today in the sermon. Lessons from frozen water. Snow, ice, frost, and hail. And how God uses them in his word, both practically and symbolically. I'd like to do this in more of a Bible study format today rather than in the usual sermon format, and I hope you won't mind if I jump around a little bit and get some finger exercise there. But anyway, we start off with a bit of a negative beginning, if you will. And the first thing to note is that snow and ice were relatively rare in Bible lands, what we call Bible lands, still quite rare today. I'd like to read a short quote from another Wikipedia article that deals with the climate of in the modern state of Israel. The whole article was quite interesting, but I just want to read one paragraph. It says, temperatures in Israel vary widely, especially during the winter. The more mountainous regions can be windy, cold, sometimes snowy. Jerusalem usually receives at least one snowfall each year. I didn't know that. I always think of it as always being warm there, you know. Let's turn to the scriptures now. Let's start off with Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. And the first scriptural mention that I could find about frozen water in the Bible, you can correct me if you know where there's another one, but the first one that I could find was a mention in Jacob's angry rebuke of Laban. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 36. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued after me? Jump down to verse 40. Thus I was in the day that the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. The frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. So the first scriptural mention that we find of frozen water is this. Again, it's a negative reference to Jacob's bitter and uncomfortable, cold, frosty nights outdoors shepherding Laban's sheep. Imagine that. Our usual mental picture of frozen water, different types of frozen water, is usually a negative one if you think about it. But as we go along, I think that you'll see that all Bible references to frozen water are not negative. In fact, on the contrary, most Bible mentions of frozen water are very positive. For the next scripture, let's jump over to a positive one, a well-known one, in Proverbs 31, which we all are familiar with. There's just one verse, again, doing a little Bible study here. Proverbs has disappeared out of my Bible again. There it is. Proverbs 31 and verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Just wanted that one verse. Now the she mentioned here is the legendary Proverbs 31 wife. And she is the epitome of the perfect wife and mother. But she's also symbolic of the bride of Jesus Christ as well, the Church of God. So that being the case, we need to take some notice of her attributes. The scarlet colour of a household's winter clothes is relatively unimportant, we think. But please keep it in mind, because we're going to come back to it again later. What is important here, it appears to be the thickness and the quality of the clothing, for a family. And the clothing's ability to ward off cold on snowy winter days, as we have seen, is quite uncommon in Bible lands. And looking into it, reading into it a little bit, it seems that scarlet was a fashionable colour of quality winter clothing at that time. And when we think about that, when I think about that, I think the warmth and the plushness of red velvet seem to come to mind. I think of that as a nice warm colour. And a good wife would ensure that all of the members of her household are comfortably clad whenever they need to venture out during the winter weather, even if an unusual snowstorm should occur. Do we have any spiritual lessons from that for God's people, for church members? Well, yeah. Number one, we should be prepared for the unexpected. We should be prepared for the unexpected, both physically and spiritually in this day and age as well, even for very rare occurrences. We live in an earthquake zone, but we've never really had a severe earthquake. But we need to be prepared for those things, because God says that those things are going to increase as the end times draw close. Don't want to take that too far, you know. But even our government officials tell us that we really should be prepared for 7 days of emergency, no matter whether it's an earthquake or something else. And the second thing is that we should, all of us, be looking after one another, as the as a Proverbs 31 wife looks after her family. We are family, brethren, and whenever and wherever opportunities arise, we need to ensure especially that the needy ones in God's, in our spiritual family, are never found wanting. And it, again, especially if we have funds over and above our needs with which we can help others, we need to do our best to provide. Okay, let's move on. Let's look at frozen water as a symbol of God's great power. Let's go to Job, please. Job chapter 37. Job 37. So we're going to look at a few mentions of frozen water in the book of Job. And we're going to begin to see here that God frequently used in the past and in the future as well, has used frozen water to display his great power. Job chapter 37, verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his, that's God's voice, and the sound that goes out of his mouth. He directs it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them with when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things does he, which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, be you on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. Okay, let's just pause for a minute there. This is actually not Job speaking here, but this is Elihu. who's Job's friend, and this is part of his discourse to poor Job, who's in a bad way. But Elihu correctly points out here that God has ultimate control over all weather patterns, including snow. And through them all, he reveals his strength, his mighty power. Now it mentions great rain there. And great rain is accompanied usually by thunder and lightning. That's mentioned there too. But snow usually falls so very gently and quietly on the earth. Get up the next morning and, wow, where did that come from? I didn't even know it was snowing. And the whole earth is hushed with the dampening effect of snow. So snow usually falls gently and quietly on the earth, but don't let that fool you, because a heavy snowfall can have major effects, and in fact it can bring whole nations who are ill-prepared for it to a virtual standstill. And that happens quite, it even happens in Canada, if you believe it or not. Still in Job there, let's go down to verse 10. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Now, that doesn't mean made straight in a straight line. What that means is it's made narrow. Straightened means narrowed. And deep frost can have such a serious effect that normally wide waterways can be made narrow and impassable due to thick ice. Now, this is not your normal picture of Bible lands. Even winters in Bible lands, you wouldn't think that this happens very often. But it's interesting that God mentions it here. It might rather to us bring to mind Arctic regions, the conditions in Arctic regions. You think of icebreaker ships riding up there and smashing through the ice in order to keep the waterways open. Now, Canada is generally thought of as a land of ice and snow, and quite rightly so, most of it is. But where we live, in our particular area on the west coast, we normally receive very, very little in the way of severe winter weather compared with the rest of Canada. And that's because we have the warming effects of some Pacific Ocean currents that come up, and they come up our way from Hawaii, so we call them, they're fondly known in our area as the Pineapple Express, that come up there and warm. We do get a little bit of snow, but Belize and ourselves, we have had experience with really harsh winters at different times. Both they and us, we've lived in Ontario, in eastern Canada. That's only 3,000 miles away from where we live now. And that area in Ontario really does receive their full annual share of cold, very cold weather. And what I'm coming to here is I'm thinking about that the breadth of waters is straightened. Because when Trish and I lived over there and our daughters were little, we lived in a drafty, poorly insulated old farmhouse that was located right on the Ottawa River. And the Ottawa River every year froze over totally solid, and to the point where cars and even big trucks could drive. They made the ice bridges going across the river to take a shortcut to the north shore of the bridge. And so you had huge trucks would drive over the ice, and that's how thick the ice was. And just down the road from us was a little ferry, and in order to keep the ferry running, They had to blow hot air under the ice to keep the ferry route going. So just wanted to give that as an example. Now Job 37 closes with Elihu ending his discourse. And then as chapter 38 begins, the very following chapter, the Lord God, the Yahweh, takes over. And he shows Job and his friends how vastly superior his perfect knowledge about these things is to theirs, to human knowledge. and even alludes, he even picks up on Elihu's detail of the frozen water. So this is Job 38, and let's just read verse 29 for now. Job 38, verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who has gendered it? Verse 30. The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. And that's exactly what we used to see every winter over there. But for more specific and practical use for God's power over the weather elements, let's go back to verse 22. Verse 22. Have you entered into the treasures of the snow, the treasures of the snow, or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? So we ask a question there. We ask the question, can frozen water, snow and hail, can it really be classed as treasure, as the way God describes it here? Well, yes. God's use, the Lord's use of the word treasures in verse 22 is very interesting. It's translated from the Hebrew noun outsar, O-W-T-S-A-R. And it can also mean treasuries, storehouses, and garners. All three very positive and valuable and useful structures. But there's also another two interpretations of that word outsar. And two of them are armories and magazines of weapons. Magazines of weapons. You can imagine God up there above the clouds. It's like he's got a bunch of snowballs already made up there, you know. And these are very valid interpretations of this word, especially when we notice the accompanying mention there of battle and war. And again, these two interpretations are very significant when we remember how God can use the weather as a weapon, as weapons, and as ammunition for his own great purposes. And there's two things that come to mind, actually three things here. And one was when, in two cases, where Napoleon and Hitler tried to invade Russia. And it wasn't the Russian armies that were able to defeat the Germans and the French in Napoleon's time. It was the Russian winter weather that wiped them out. And then again, at Dunkirk, the whole course of history would have been changed if the German army would have been able to defeat the British Expeditionary Force at Dunkirk. And the reason that they didn't is the weather was so bad that the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, could not get up into the sky. If they could have got up into the sky, it would have been game over and the whole tide of history would have been turned. But I believe that God prevented that. If you ever get the chance to read up on that, it's called A Miracle at Dunkirk, and it's exciting to read it. So God's word contains many examples of his use of weather patterns as weapons, both in the past history and in future prophecy. He's going to do it again. We heard from a church member recently that there was a terrible hailstorm that damaged vehicles severely in the southeast. And so it's still happening, you know, those things are still happening, and God still has that power. Okay, let's move on to something a bit more positive then. Let's go to, back to Exodus chapter 16, please. Exodus chapter 16. The first mention in a really positive regard here refers to the manna that God sent to Israelites, to the Israelites. And it's interesting, just here, just this one mention here describes the size and perhaps the shape of manna. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 14, just one verse. And when the dew that lay was gone up, Behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now the Hebrew word for hoarfrost is kephora. And it can also mean basin or bowl. And that might refer, and we really don't know, but there's a possibility that it might refer to the individual pieces of manna, that they may have been kind of bowl-shaped, tiny little things, obviously, but they may have been bowl-shaped, perhaps like some types of breakfast cereal, I don't know, but would make them easy to crush and to make into all kinds of different things. Interesting thing about this word kephora, it's a noun. It stems from the root verb kafar, and we're all familiar with Yom Kippur, because this word can mean atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness, pacify, mercy, cleansing, appeasement, pardon, and covering. So there's a lot to think about there with that aspect. But these characteristics provide a natural lead-in to the next two scriptures that we have, both of which deal with God's forgiveness of our sins. Let's go over to Psalms, please. Psalms 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now snow, as we've already said, snow appears blindingly white in a bright sunshine. And here, David uses the whiteness of snow as a symbol of purity and sinlessness. And specifically in his case, after his repentance regarding the sins with Uriah and Bathsheba. Now God showed through Nathan the prophet, God showed David that these sins that he committed were heinous, and David knew full well that he deserved to die for them because he committed them. But he also knew, and he also came to realize very strongly and to know perfectly well God's total level of forgiveness, forgiveness where God is even willing to eventually to forget those sins. David knew that God was able to wash the filth of his sins from him so that he could be totally clean, spiritually whiter than snow. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Still on the aspect of forgiveness, atonement, and the color of snow. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red, like crimson, they shall be as wool. I remember a church minister years ago, Church of God minister, who served over in Africa, and he mentioned that many of our members, church members in Africa, had no real concept of what snow was like. Think about it, you grow up in the African plains and where there's no mountains and you never get any snow. How can you explain to somebody what snow is like? And other types of frozen water as well. What this minister did in order to help them to comprehend, he actually retranslated, especially for them, he retranslated the words white as snow into as white as the inside of a coconut so that they could understand that. Ah, now we got it, now we understand. But again, what we see here is that the whiteness of snow is symbolic of purity, especially with regards to a Christian who's truly repented of his sins. Now, again, it's interesting here because it talks about red and scarlet and crimson. And here, red and scarlet and crimson is symbolic of sin. Whereas back in Proverbs 31 that we read a couple of minutes ago, scarlet was symbolic of richness and excellent quality. That's interesting. So what I gathered from this is there's a possibility that red and white are considered opposites in the scriptures, and they can be used in either direction. In the case of the Proverbs 31 wife, the scarlet winter clothing was able to neutralize the cold of the snowy white winter weather. Whereas here in Isaiah, the whiteness and purity of snow was symbolically able to neutralize the extreme redness of sin. So God's word is really interesting. We're going to come to another example where God makes his word and studying his word so interesting to us. If we ever get bored with it, we just need to dig a little bit deeper. And there's so many wonderful little word plays like this that actually come out to us. Let's go back to the Psalms. Psalm 68, please. Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 7. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you did march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped, and the dropping of precipitation is implied there. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, did send a plentiful rain, whereby you did confirm your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation has dwelt therein. You, O God, have prepared of your goodness for the poor. I'll jump down to verse 14, please. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in salmon or salmon. That's not the salmon that we talked about the other day. This is the name of a place. Why don't you just remember that, the scattered kings as well, because we're going to mention that. Where was this place called Salmon or Salmon? The Hebrew is actually Salmon, begins with a T. T-S-A-L-M-O-W-N, Salmon, and it means shady. And it's the name of a wooded hill in Samaria near the town of Shechem. And it was a hill. Its elevated peak was often seen with snow on it, especially in the cooler months, obviously, when the warmer, lower elevations still had rain. So the word white here is actually an implied addition, and it's possibly referring to the coldness of snow, but more likely it refers to its brightness, because the context indicates the presence of scattered kings, and that's interesting. We think of kings in those days, and especially if they go to war, that these kings, they put on all of their armor. Their armor was more fancy than the regular armor of the other soldiers. And they actually brought brightness to the battlefield, if you will. And when the kings, even, you see, the princes and the kings and the royalty of England or any of these nations, when they put on their dress armor or their dress uniforms, and they really look the part, and they really bring out a brightness there. Just want to run through a couple of, just digress a little bit, and run through a few related scriptures that mention this inherent brightness that comes to royalty, even human royalty as well. Let's have a look at one here in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Because this thread of this snowy brightness, this brightness of snow, seems to be linked with royalty all the way through, not just in the worldly royal families, but of course in God's royal family as well. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. You, O king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, and Nebuchadnezzar was the antitype of the head of gold of this image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. See, the brightness, the reference to brightness was there. Let's go over to chapter 4. And then we all know the story about that Nebuchadnezzar was naughty, and and God brought 7 years punishment on him, and he was turned into a virtual animal. Now after that, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 36, the 7 years comes to an end, and he comes out of that. Daniel 4 verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So that brightness comes out there again. So we see this blindingly snow-white brightness that is synonymous with royalty. Okay, so we ask the question, okay, what's this got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day and the fulfillment? Is there any reference? Is there any mentions of that? Well, yes, there are. Let's go all the way over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That's the holy city that's come down from God. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So this is not just talking about the kings and the priests among God's first fruits. This is talking mainly about the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth, and most of those kings of the earth would have been unconverted. We would look upon them as unconverted in their first lives, if you will. But then they'll be raised in the second resurrection to new lives of repentance and of ultimate salvation. And they're pictured here as bringing to the holy city the inherent brightness and glory of their kingly rank. I think about the 24 elders of the book of Revelation, and in their obeisance to God, they cast their crowns before God's throne, and I wonder if these kings might do something similar in obeisance to God. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, because this what we just read in Revelation chapter 21 is likely the same one that is foretold by Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, just one verse again. And again, here we see the brightness of the kings adds to the brightness of God. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There it is again. Okay, let's get back on track and let's go back to our frozen water again. Let's go back to Psalms, the book of Psalms again. Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 12. Verse 12, praise the Eternal, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Let's ask a question. Why? Why should we praise our Lord God? And here are just a few of the many reasons. Jump down to verse 16. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth the ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. So the snow and the frost and the ice and the cold and the wind, we shiver when we think about them. But here they're included in God's word in a list of blessings on Jerusalem and Zion, blessings. God provides these things, these examples of frozen water. He provides them when he wills and where he wills. Yet he provides them as weapons against Israel's enemies. He provides them as weapons against Israel too, whenever they need his correction, but also as great blessings. Now, we think of ice and snow, and we think of frozen things, and we might think that apart from winter sports and ice, nice cooling ice in our drinks, that frozen water is, or that water is relatively useless in frozen form, but not so. The frozen waters up in the mountains certainly are a very practical blessing to us, to every human being. They melt, some of that snow up on the mountains melts into liquid form during the warmer months of the year, and then it flows down to the inhabited areas in the form of healthy, mineral-rich, living water, physically living water. That water fills up the irrigation systems, the wells and the reservoirs, and the people are able to use it. Let's go over to the very next psalm here, 148, Psalm 148, for a very similar mention. Praise the Eternal from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Why? Why praise the Lord? Again, here's just a few of many reasons that are listed here. Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy winds fulfilling his word. God can use all of these if he wants to towards the fulfillment of his word and his plan. He can use lightning, he can use forest fires, bush fires if he wants to, vapor, clouds, mist, fog, dew, stormy wind, and of course hail and snow. And he can use them if he wants to in order to change history. Again, as we've seen, some of these can be sent as blessings, others as punishments or curses in the form of God's weapons and ammunition. We've seen that. And now I want you to really think for a minute. This is an intriguing pair of verses here that really really requires us to think in Proverbs chapter 25 and chapter 26. Just a couple of verses that seem isolated from each other and may seem to contradict each other. But what they do is they show that the very same weather type can symbolize something positive and something negative. On one side is a blessing, on the other side it's a curse. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 13. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now we've seen right from the beginning that snowy weather in that area is quite unlikely. Snowy weather in that area in summertime is highly improbable. It's actually, even in our area, even in Canada, it's very improbable in the summer months. I want to tell you about the last time my sister and their family, they live in England, they came to visit us in Canada, and we drove up, we took them out for a couple of days there, and we drove up Mount Baker. Mount Baker is a magnificent volcano in northwest Washington state, and it's your classic, you know, it's your classical conical volcano, absolutely beautiful. And it retains much of its snow all year round. So we went up there in July, and we were up in the upper parking lot there, and in the middle of July, we were building snowmen and throwing snowballs at each other. And it was bizarre, you know, because it's just, you don't put the two together. You've got snow and you've got summertime. But really, snowy weather at harvest time is something highly improbable. And again, more especially in the Bible lands. But if it did happen, this verse describes it as something very refreshing and pleasant. And of course, if you think about it, it would be refreshing and pleasant for the poor, overheated harvest workers who are out there slogging out in the fields. And again, although improbable, it symbolizes something very positive, and that is a faithful messenger. But then, just a few verses later, at the very beginning of the next proverb, Proverbs 26, we see the very opposite, and we see a very negative symbolism. And it's almost as though God, through Solomon, is saying, yeah, but, you know, here's the other side of the story. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 1, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. So, snow in summer is very unlikely, especially in the Bible lands. And here, Solomon gives it as an illustration that a fool being honored is just as unlikely as a snow in summertime. Let's look at it a little bit deeper. Even though, as we saw in the previous scripture, that the harvest workers might like it, might prefer it to be cooler, the summer snow is really not a welcome sight for their bosses, the farmers, the ones who are providing that work for them. The timing is all wrong, and it becomes a curse to the farmer. At harvest time, what he wants is warm, dry weather, because that's best for the crops, and it's best for the harvest work too. So looking at the spiritual analogies of this, usually we receive our best spiritual blessing from the water of the Holy Spirit as it comes down to us, if you will, in liquid form. When I say liquid form, I mean readily accessible form, instantly assimilable form. I have to look that word up. Not when it comes in a restricted, frozen, or stored form. But occasionally, for certain potential Christians, and I would say that this is probably few and far between, God may have his own good reasons for keeping some of his spiritual water stored and the flow deferred or slowed, something like a glacier, if you will. Think about, for a minute, of the timing of our initial calling into the church. And that timing is perhaps more important than we might realize. How many times have you recognized that you were in the right place, exactly the right place at the right time, in order for God to deal with you on a certain matter? I think we've all experienced that. But if you think especially about the timing of your initial calling, we ask the question, or I ask the question to you, Was the timing of your calling exactly the right time for you? You may not have thought so at the time, but I'm sure that it was. And I think you, as the time has gone on, you probably recognize that, yeah, the timing was right as we think about it. But I'm aware, I know a few cases, and very few, where it seems that for God's own reasons, go ahead. But I know of a few cases where, for God's own reasons, he sowed the initial seed of his word into the minds of, again, a few people. And then he let the seed sit ungerminated, apparently, for some time. And in one case, in the case of one lady that we know, it sat there ungerminated for over 30 years from the time that seed was planted. And then he came along and he poured out his spirit, the spiritual water, onto that seed, and he kick-started the spiritual germination process. There's an incredible story that I don't have time to tell you the details of in that, but that can happen, and occasionally it does happen, because God knows exactly the right time. So for a few people in like that, and for God's own purpose, their portion of spiritual water remains frozen up in the mountains, if you will, until it's the right time for God and for their calling, and then God melts their portion of the frozen spiritual water, and down it flows and pours onto the seed that was planted in them years earlier. It's amazing, but it's true. Okay, let's go over to Isaiah again, please. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So again, here we have God mentioning snow as a blessing. And the snow up there in the elevated, refrigerated mountains, it's an excellent natural method of water storage, and it facilitates the watering of the crops in the drier seasons. What a creator we have. We know that the rain and snow do eventually return thither. The water actually does go back to the first heaven, to the clouds of the sky, through the miracle of evaporation. I'll just read the scripture to you here. You can write it down. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Got this cycle going on. But that water doesn't return thither before it completes its useful and productive work here on earth, on the terra firma, especially with regards to the watering of the crops. And as we know, as we're all familiar with the parables, we know all about the miracle, the Jesus's parables about plant growth, about the miracles of the plant growth, and they contain their own set of spiritual lessons. But we're taught here that God's word completes a kind of a circuit similar to that of the water cycle. evaporation, back up into the clouds, down as rain or snow, and back again. It's also similar, if you think about it, to an electrical cycle, complete with current and resistance. But now let's ask a question once again, and I ask the same question on the first holy day. Do we appreciate the many blessings that God so richly pours out upon our people? Now, again, in a place that we live in, and we do love it, God's blessed us to live in such a place, and we are very much blessed with ample, clean, fresh water. But believe it or not, there's many people who complain about the amount of rain that we receive. And some of them relocate to Arizona or Mexico for the winter months. And I don't think there's a real problem with that. But God frowns upon our lack of appreciation for his blessing. Turn over to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask you now among the heathen, who has heard such things? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. So God says that his people here were doing a very horrible thing. And actually, if you think about it, they were doing a really silly thing as well. The snow on the hills and the rivers of cold flowing waters mentioned here were very great blessings to those people. We asked the question, would a sensible people give up such wonderful blessings? And would they be willing to swap them for things that they don't even know the origin of? You know, even the heathen, even the Gentiles would not be silly enough to give up such blessings if they had them in their nations. And despite God's richest blessings that he continually pours out upon Israel, she turns to ridiculous, false, vain, alternate gods. They did it back then. They're still doing it today. What about spiritual Israel? Some citizens of spiritual Israel still making the same or similar horrible, silly mistakes by lacking the appreciation for the spiritual water that God gives us. You know, I don't know whether you've heard it before, I have, but occasionally I hear a member complain about the time of his calling. I've heard people even wish that God would have left them until the second resurrection. I don't know whether you've ever heard that. I've heard that such a complaint on it in a couple of cases. Okay, still speaking through Jeremiah, but let's go over into the next book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. And even though this is a positive, this shows snow and frozen water in its positive aspect, there's also a serious warning here for all of us. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. Her, and I'm talking about Israel's now, Israel's Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. There's that brightness aspect again. Their visage, on the other hand, say, their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaves to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. So again, snow is used here in a positive sense, and it shows the pure, bright, royal brightness that's there again that we talked about earlier. It talks about this polished, like it's like a polished sapphire. It's something that's valuable. It's something to be desired. And it talks about Israel's Nazarites. Israel's consecrated ones were pictured as being whiter and purer than snow. And then it tells us, God through Jeremiah tells us about the undesirable opposite, and this is a warning. This is the undesirable alternative resulting from iniquity. Blackness like coal. Now, until the mid-20th century, in our English nations, whiteness of skin was looked upon as very attractive. If you read the old Dickens novels and that kind of thing, whiteness of skin is looked upon as very attractive. But nowadays, though, our self-indulgent people spend pots of money on vacations, going to hot places, just to lie out in the sun and burn their skin brown. And by doing so, they invite the additional curse of skin cancer. Who are the Nazarites of spiritual Israel? Who are the consecrated, separated ones? Well, we are, brethren, the people of God's church. Is this a stern warning for us? Well, yes, it is. Finally, now, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got the last great day coming up. Let's home in on the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day as we draw down to a close here. Let's home in on the ultimately wonderful, inspiring pictures of whiteness and brightness of snow as related to the kingdom of God. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And just one verse here, please. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is really, as you go through this even more, this is colourful, picturesque writing. And Matthew and Mark and John, they all used very similar symbolism when they described the vision of the transfigured and glorified Jesus, the vision of him in his kingdom. Let's just look at one of those, Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. And verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you. Look in the Good News version of the Bible. It's really interesting. It says, I'm telling you the truth. And he said unto them, I'm telling you the truth, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then right after that, verse 2, after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So in vision, Jesus' clothes appeared brighter than snow in brilliant sunshine. And again with that ultra-royal radiance. Now, the Apostle John was doubly blessed. He was given a second such wonderful vision. Turn over to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 1. And John's second vision was very similar, it seems, to the one that we read in Daniel chapter 7. And he saw the glorified Jesus Christ in a similar way as Daniel saw him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So as we conclude now, brethren, we conclude with these three astonishing visions of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And there we see him in our mind's eye in all of his royal brightness. So the brilliant whiteness, brighter than snow. So just as liquid rivers of living water vividly symbolize God's Holy Spirit, we can also learn some spiritual lessons, some analogies, and even some warnings from snow, hail, ice, frost, even glaciers, rivers of frozen living waters.